Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in an attempt to finish Isaiah chapter 14. You should have it memorized by now. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that you have appointed, that you have designed for us. We know that we come to depend on your Spirit and to receive from your Word, but we don't know the details. But we thank you for it. We thank you for the purpose that you have for each of us today. And pray now that you bless your word to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 14. Remember, chapters 13 through 23 are the prophecies concerning the countries that are surrounding Judah. That would be the northern or southern two tribes. Chapters 13, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 27 is the infliction of judgment upon Babylon. And this prophecy took place through Isaiah approximately 175 to 200 years prior to it even happening. So to the Jewish people, it was an improbable circumstance to happen. Even at this time, Babylon is not even a world power. Remember, the Assyrians are still in the world power, and the Hebrew and Jewish people can't even fathom that in the future, 200 years from now, they're going to be taken captive to Babylon because of their sins. But we'll see at the end of this chapter that there is a prophecy of confirmation where God is going to say, as I have done to the Assyrians, I will do to the Babylonians. In other words, as I defeat the Assyrians, who are the prominent military power at this time that Isaiah is prophesying, as God deals with Assyria, just as the prophecies are given, they can count 200 years from now, that God's also going to keep his word with the Babylonian captivity. And so in chapter 13, we saw the battle against Babylon taking them captivity. We saw in chapter 14 that the captives of the Jews will one day be delivered. They will be brought back into their own land, even by the Babylonians. We'll usher them back into their land, and even some of the Babylonians will become proselytes, that is, even servants of the Jews, so that they can participate with the Jews in the worship of their God. But we've been in the section in verses 4 through 23 for the last couple of weeks. The celebration of the Jews described for us. It is in Hebrew. It is written in Hebrew poetry. There are five strophes in this song. We've studied three of them. Verses 4 through 8, the celebration upon the earth as the Jews celebrate their deliverance and return to their country. Verses 9 through 11, the celebration in the underworld. That is to say, in Hades or hell. And we spent some time, not a very nice subject or good subject to celebrate on your and study on your day off, but understanding it is very important. As the king of Babylon entered into hell, there were those who were already in hell who were stirred up by hell itself to give the king of Babylon a reception. And we saw the three principles that were given to us both in that section, verses 9 through 11, as well as Luke chapter 16. And that is, after this life, the spirit will be separated from the body. Those who know Christ are going to be with Christ. Those who do not know Christ, their spirit goes to a place called Hades, which literally means the place of unseen spirits. So it's spirits without their bodies are in Hades waiting for the final judgment. There is judgment and torment in Hades waiting for the judgment, as we saw. But there will be three things that we know. There's consciousness. There's communication, and there's cognizance. There's remembrance. There's recognition in the afterlife. And then in verses 12 through 15, we saw the comments from the underworld of how Lucifer, or the Radiant One, has fallen. And so Isaiah is including, like Ezekiel did, Isaiah is including the inspiration or governing spirit behind the king of Babylon, who is Satan himself. And the king of Babylon, they're marveling over how far he has fallen because of his great ambitions. Five I wills. I will climb to the highest. All in parallel, by the way, with our own personal ambitions and desires. I will reach my goal. I will aspire to be the best and to reach the top. But as we continue today, we're in the fourth strophe, the conclusion of the underworld, beginning at verse 16. In fact, verses 16 through 19. As he deals now, we've dealt with his spirit entering into Hades. We're dealing now with the conclusion of it all as the focus now comes onto his physical body. He says, the ones looking at you shall stare at you and gaze intently at you. These are expressions of astonishment. They will do this saying, is this the man causing the earth to quake? Is this the man shaking the kingdoms? Is this the man making the world as a wilderness and has destroyed the cities of it? And so the Assyrian and even Babylonian armies, and it was popular for many years, many hundreds of years, to exercise population control. So that when they came into a certain area, they would take the captives and bring them back as captives to their own nation, or they would put them somewhere else. They would relocate them in another country. And by the way, that's what happened in the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC when Assyria captured Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Is that they took them away, relocated them, but they brought other people in to marry and intermingle with the people that were left behind. Those Jews who were left behind were the elderly, the weak, and the sick, those who had no threat to the Assyrian government or Assyrian army. And so they brought in other people from other areas to interact with them, intermarry with them, and those people became known as the Samaritans. Half Jewish, half Gentile. So there was a mixture there, and that's how the Samaritans came into. I knew you were wondering about that, so I thought I'd throw that in there. You had that look on your face like, what do the Samaritans have to do with this? So population control was exercised by both the Assyrian and Babylonian armies, and this stopped in 538 BC when Cyrus II, through the Medo-Persian armies when they conquered Babylon, he's the one who deported the Jews back into their country after 70 years of captivity So it was 538 BC that all of that changed. So he caused the earth to quake, shaking of the kingdoms. He made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities. And fourthly, he has not opened a house for his prisoners. He wouldn't let the prisoners go back home. He kept them in prison and seemed to enjoy watching the agony of those captives who were taken and not allowed to go back home when all the war was over. So they look at this man and they say, is this the man? You got to be kidding. With all that power, with all that control over the world, is this the man? Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, all of them, have a common burial. They have laid down in glory, each in his own house. So every king would take his home, which was a palace, and he would build a sepulcher or a monument there, a mausoleum, they would call it, so that when he died, his body could be buried in this mausoleum, and of course it would be decorated so that every time you passed it, you would remember him. All the kings of the nations, all of them, have laid down in glory, each in his own house. But you, notice the contrast, this is the body of the king of Babylon. You have been cast out, literally thrown out, from your grave or your tomb, as an abhorred shoot. Oh, shoot, right? That's what was over his tomb. Oh, shoot. And some English translations use the word branch. This word is never used for branch in the New Testament. Jerome said that Nagesh had to do with a sucker shoot that would come from the actual root systems of a plant or a tree, and those are usually cut off. If you have rose bushes, you know what a sucker shoot is. It comes from down below, underneath the ball of the rose bush. It looks the same as everything else. It even produces roses, but you want to cut those things off. This is horticulture 101 for you and no extra charge. So you want to cut those sucker shoots off, whether it's trees, whether it's plants, whether it's rose bushes, you cut those things off. Well, that's this word used here. And the word abhorred or abominable that goes with it that describes this shoot means to be troublesome and useless. So to the farmer or to the person who's raising these plants, the sucker shoots are troublesome and useless. So they're cut off and thrown away, like Jesus said in John 15:6. They're good for nothing but to be thrown away and burned. So your body has been thrown away as an abhorred shoot, as the clothing of the ones being killed, the ones being pierced through with a sword. What they would do is they would take the dead soldiers and they would make like a little cistern or a grave of stones, and they would literally take the clothes off of the body, even though the body is dead and even though the body is considered to be contaminated and polluted. It's even more so if it has clothes on it that has blood. So those who have been pierced through with the sword and their clothes are all bloody and soiled, they would literally take those clothes off and toss them into a pile, later to be burned. Wouldn't even bury them with the body, even though the body was of someone who was corrupt himself. So he says, your body is thrown out like an abhorred shoot, or as the clothing of soldiers who have been pierced through with a sword. You throw their clothing off to the side. As the ones going down to the stones of the pit, as a corpse being trampled down. So he pictures him as being thrown in the pit like these dead soldiers. Except being trampled down means that he's in a position where he's unburied. And people are walking on him. And what a thing to happen. They're astonished. How can somebody that has this much power on the earth, how can they be their physical body be treated such and their spirit wind up in Hades? Verse 20, the fifth strophe, verses 20 to 23, the cutting off of descendants. Verse 20 says, you shall not be joined with them in burial. No monument to keep him in memory. Because you have destroyed your land and you have killed your people. Did the same thing to his own people. The seed of evildoers shall forever not be named. This reflects Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, that the sins of the fathers are passed down from generation to generation, understanding that this is not a curse or a rule that God has placed on people. In fact, that's why God told the children of Israel that when they come into Canaan, not only to kill the men, but kill the women and children. Because they are affected and influenced by the culture and by the paganism, and they will grow up and they will have influence. So anybody that has been influenced, and they picture this third and fourth generation that a young person is influenced by his family history all that time, and the influence of the corruption and sin in that family is so great that they too must be cut off. So if the seed of evildoers shall forever not be named. So the royal family must be cut off. Not even named, forgotten. Prepare a slaughtering place for his sons in the guilt of their fathers. They will not rise, that is to take the throne, nor shall they have possessed the land, nor have filled the face of the earth with cities. In other words, they're not going to grow up with the influence of corruption, start new cities, and start there. Kingdom and raise their people under their corruption. Cut them off now. Cut off their memory. They will not rise up and take their father's throne. They will not fill the face of the earth with cities. Then in verses 22 and 23, it is called a prose conclusion. Prose conclusion with three declarations. God says in verse 22, I will have risen up against them, a declaration of Yahweh of hosts. I will have cut off to Babylon a name and a remnant, an offspring and descendants, a declaration of Yahweh. They will cease to exist. And I will have made it for a possession of a hedgehog. Can also be used for the porcupine. And for pools of water. It will be turned into muddy marshland, which happened after Cyrus and the Medo-Persian armies came in. And they remember the Euphrates was channeled in so that part of the Euphrates would come in and form a moat around the city itself, even though the walls were 350 foot high and 87 feet thick, they still had a moat there to make it even harder for attacking armies to come in. So all Cyrus did was cut off the water coming in into this moat, and after it dried up, they went under the walls and into the city and conquered Babylon. But the problem is that once they blocked off that waterfall, they didn't go back and change the channel formation, and the water built up and it overflowed, and it eventually, over time, Babylon became a muddy marshland because of the overflow of the Euphrates River. And I will have swept it away with the broom of destruction. He's going to clean house. A declaration of Yahweh of hosts. Three declarations to express total desolation of a nation, a king, and a city. God, Yahweh of hosts, will do this. In verses 24 to 27, and if you've read commentaries or done some study on this chapter, some scholars don't know what to do with this section because basically it goes through verses 13:1 through 14:27. But this talks about Assyria. But there is no opening article that says, now the burden of Assyria. Because we're talking about Babylon. So there are some maneuvering going on to try to make this section fit. Depends on how you want to handle it. Some people say, well, the other section talked about Babylon, but it wasn't really talking about Babylon. It was talking about Assyria, because now he's talking about Assyria. Now he exposes them. But if you realize that this little section was put here in order as a confirmation for what he said about Babylon. Now he's talking about present day, and this is the confirmation of the decree of God. God takes an oath. Several times God took an oath upon himself, his authority and his power, based on his name and his character, it would be done. Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have planned, in this way shall it be. And as I have purposed, it shall stand. If you want to know any verse in the Bible, that's a good one for you. Good one for all of us. Whatever God purposes, whatever he designs, that's what's going to happen. Doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. Whether it's going to come true or not. It's just going to happen. That's what the life's all about. That's what our relationship with the Lord's all about. We can think of excuses why not to believe him. We can think of excuses why not to surrender him. But what his design and his purposes are going to happen. So I make argument with people to say, look, if you fight against God, you're going to lose. So why fight, you know? You're not going to win. Well, I don't know. This God of love. Hey, if he's a God of love or not a God of love, he's still God. Whoever he is and whatever he is, he runs the show. You know? Like, remember, I learned when I was a kid. I'm trying to think that far back. When I was a kid, baseballs and footballs and basketballs were so scarce amongst us that whoever had the ball was in charge. And if the person who brought the ball didn't get it their way, you know what he said, right? You don't do it my way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. And so God runs the show. It doesn't matter if we agree with him or not. The point is, our sin and rebellion basically tries to find fault with him. Guess who's going to lose? That's ridiculous. If he runs the show and I got to face him, then I want to know what's the deal. One day I'm going to stand before you, and what's going to be acceptable to you, and what isn't. And as many religious people say, well, Christianity is a religion and Jesus Christ is the messenger and prophet of your religion. He's the Son of God, whom God himself sent to be the sacrifice for the punishment and penalty of the sins of the whole world, the only one. So you can follow the prophet Mumba. and say he was a good prophet and a good teacher. Well, good for him. Personally, I would prefer to go through God's Son. And since God's Son is God the Father's only acceptable sacrifice for our sins, whether I like it or not or agree with it or not, if that's presented to me, that's the way it is. God says, surely as I have planned, in this way shall it be. As I have purposed, it shall stand. To shatter Assyria. Some of you have an English text that says the Assyrian. There is no definite article. And some people make this, because it says the Assyrian in some English text, that this is a person and that they connect him with Sennacherib, who is the head of the Assyrian army. Well, it is dealing with Assyria and the destruction of Assyria. The Hebrew text just says Assyria. There's no definite article. It's not the Assyrian. To shatter Assyria in my land. That's why it's not talking about the Babylonians. The Babylonians were not destroyed in the land of Canaan, God's land for his people. These are the Assyrians. To shatter Assyria in my land and upon my mountains, I will trample him, and his yoke shall have departed from upon them, that's the children of Israel, and his burden shall come off from upon his shoulder. As the Assyrians captured the northern 10 tribes, and as they attacked Judah, they went through all the cities of Judah and came right up to the gates of Jerusalem. And in one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And they were turned back. The Jews didn't do anything. God just said, sit tight. I'll take care of this. This is the plan being intended upon all the earth. Now it's universal. And this is the hand being stretched out upon all the nations. Because Yahweh of hosts has decided, and who shall annul it? And his hand is being stretched out, and who's going to turn it back? Nobody. See somebody training down here, running around the track, lifting weights. What are you doing? I'm getting ready to fight against God's hand when it moves, boy. One of the Olympic events, you know. Wrestle against God. So now as we get into the burden of Philistia, keep this in mind, what is said in verses 26 and 27. This is the plan now for the whole earth. Because from chapter 14, verse 28, through to the end of chapter 23, we have a series of burdens now that are all grouped together as the unfolding of God's plan upon the earth and the fulfillment of verses 26 and 27 of chapter 14. So Isaiah 14, verses 28 to 32, this is now the beginning. This is now a second burden that is presented. Remember Babylon 13:1 through 14:27, and now, just in these few verses, Philistia. That's right, it's where the Philistines are. And just so you know, a little brief history of this, the word Palestine comes from the noun Philistia, the Philistines. And they used to be on the Mediterranean between Israel and where they are now. There's the Palestinians. But they derived their name from the Philistines. And the word Philistine means land of strangers or land of foreigners. So the Philistines used to be the land of strangers and land of foreigners. That's why in the King James, it says the burden on Palestina. It doesn't say Palestine in Hebrew. It says Philistia. But Palestine is derived from Philistia. Remember that. It's going to be on your quiz. Now the scene shifts. We've had Uzziah reigning in the south. We have Ahaz reigning in the south, and now Ahaz is going to die. And then we're going to have Hezekiah be in charge. And the Philistines, because Ahaz has died, they think that their subjection to Israel is going to stop. They were constantly persecuting Judah. Constantly wars across the borders. And so once Ahaz died, they thought, oh, we're free now. We're going to get free. This is a warning to Philistia that things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse under Hezekiah. Because not only is Hezekiah going to turn you away, and we know from 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 8, that Hezekiah did attack the Philistines, that's 2 Kings 18:8. He did and drive them back even worse than Ahaz did, but that God says there's going to be even a bigger power come, and the Assyrians are going to come from the north, and the Assyrians are going to wipe the Philistines out because of their antagonism against the Jews. Not only is he going to wipe them out, but we're going to see that there will be messengers that will come from Philistia to Jerusalem and say, will you join with us in fighting against the Assyrians? And they will be turned down and said, nope. We don't want anything to do with it. As a matter of fact, if you want safety, you should come here and join us. Because Zion is a place of safety. As God protects us, he will protect anyone who is here. And that's the basic gist of what's happening here. In the year King Ahaz died, that's in 715 B.C., Hezekiah took over around 727 B.C., about 12 years before Ahaz died. And that's usually the way it happens when the king either gets sick or grows too old to lead as king, that his successor or son takes his place even though he's still alive. So Hezekiah ruled for 12 years before Ahaz died. So this is the year that Ahaz died, 715 B.C. This burden had taken place. Remember, the word burden means a heavy oracle or a heavy statement. That's why it's called burden. If we were to share things with one another and we would share and say, boy, that's heavy. That's basically the meaning behind what he's saying here. Here is something that's from God, a prophecy from God, and it's so heavy on Isaiah and on the people that hear it. This burden took place in 715 B.C. Rejoice not, Philistia, all of you. Ahaz died. Yay, celebration. Nope, don't rejoice, Philistia, all of you, because the rod of the one striking you has been shattered. Because from out of the root of a snake, that's Uzziah. Uzziah started this whole thing with the Philistines. From out of the root of a snake shall come out a viper, a venomous snake, that's Ahaz. And his fruit shall be a fiery flying snake. That's Hezekiah. Now, a fiery flying snake is a Hebrewism for rapid movement. Snakes are known for crawling on their bellies. These snakes fly. They're quick. So Hezekiah, don't rejoice that Ahaz has died, because Hezekiah is twice as fast and twice as powerful as Ahaz was. And so don't rejoice over the fact that Ahaz has died. The comfort for Israel, verse 30. And the firstborn of the poor. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is called God's firstborn. His chosen people among all people. The firstborn of the poor is the poorest of the poor among Israel. And the firstborn of the poor shall have eaten, and the needy, or the afflicted, shall have laid down in safety. So the Palestinians are going to get wiped out. But even the poorest and the most afflicted of God's people are going to have food to eat and shelter. God will shelter them, and the Philistines are the ones who will be destroyed. And I will have killed your root in famine and shall kill your remnant. The root and the remnant that is coming up against both the Philistines and eventually Judah, God says, I will kill them. So you don't have to worry about it. The consequences of God's provision, verses 31 and 32. Howl or wail, O gate. The gate of the city was the place of concourse. That was like the middle of the city in our day, maybe the city hall. Whenever business was being conducted or people wanted to converse with others, you go to the gate of the city. That's where the city officials are. So he's saying, howl, O gate. Cry out, O city. So instead of rejoicing, you need to lament. Cry out, O city, Philistia has been melted away, all of you. Because there shall have come from the north a smoke, and not one is a straggler in his appointed places. So the Assyrians are coming from the north, and you can see the fires. It's like lined up in columns everywhere they go. And you can see this disciplined group, this army that's coming up, all lined up together. There are no stragglers. And this places of smoke behind them are representing the cities that they have burned. So because there have come from the north a smoke, and not one is a straggler in his appointed places. Verse 32. And what shall he answer to the messenger of the nation? So when the Philistines send an ambassador over, what is the answer going to be? That Yahweh has founded Zion, and the afflicted one of his people shall seek refuge in it. So they're basically saying, we're not going to join you to help fight the Philistines. Our God will protect us. Sounds different than what Ahaz did, but as we'll see later on in the book, is that the Jews, the main complaint by God against his people was that when they were surrounded by the enemy, they would look to other nations to help them and not turn to trust the Lord. But under Hezekiah, they didn't do that. They basically said to the ambassadors that came and said, we need your help, let's join against them. They look back and say, we don't need your help. We have God. If you want safety and help, you come over here. And that was the invitation of Hezekiah. To join with the Philistines would be foolish. We have the Lord. Why should we turn to human shelter and human safety? What a great principle for us. They didn't go down to Egypt. They didn't look to human resources for safety. They said, we have the Lord. What do we need that for? Next week, Lord willing, and the Sisquoc Creek don't rise, we will we'll be in chapters 15 and 16, the burden or oracle against Moab. And what a fascinating study as God, through Isaiah, prophesies about the punishment and judgment that will come against Moab for their infliction upon Israel and God's people, but how God's heart mourned for them because they were going to suffer judgment. God has a very hard principle. I say hard, I mean firm, solid. Not like our judicial system. If I were to commit a crime, and depending on what judge I would get, either I get a lenient judge that would say, well, you know, it's your first time, and we'll give you probation. But if I got one of the harder judges, he'd probably lock me up and throw the key away. So it depends who you get. But with God, everything is established and final. Everybody, both his people and not his people, are treated the same. You will reap what you have sown. Period. Straight across the board. Where God even turns to rebellious people and he says, repent because look what you're sowing. This is what you're going to reap. You're going to reap judgment because you are sinning against God willfully. So in the middle there's a plead by God to come to him because I have to do this. You're in rebellion to me. And then to see God's heart break when people are under his judgment. He finds no joy in the death of the wicked. He wants people to come. But if they refuse, he can't let them off the hook. Because God is just. Next week, we'll get into that study. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these prophecies where God is impressing Judah, that is Israel, to be comforted and assured that just as they are fighting with the Assyrians and in Isaiah's day, that in the future they will be taken captive in Babylon because of their sins, but one day they will be free and brought back to their land. Help us to understand, too, that God judges us in discipline, but he never lets us go. He never cuts us off from being his children. He destroys the non-believer, but he disciplines the believer. Help us to receive our discipline. Help us to know that what we will reap what we have sown until we learn our lesson. That with God there is an unchangeable rule, the unchangeable law of life. We reap what we have sown. Teach us to make those decisions to sow spiritually in the things of Christ, to allow God to work in our hearts and minds that we might reap the blessings of God. But if not, we will reap his discipline. Whom he loves, he disciplines. And we thank you for that. Continue to work in our hearts to teach us about our God so that we might serve him and seek him all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.